Well, it is good to be back with you, and I stand here before you today in some fear and trepidation. As many of you have come to learn about me, I don't like comfortable. So I'm continuing to push myself, and I'm continually pushing you as well. So I'm just giving you a fair warning, heads up, steel-toed shoes, pick your feet up, do whatever you got to do, but pay attention. All right. We are continuing on through the series that is based on the book by N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. And I hope you will stick with me through this because we're actually going somewhere in this series. And this will come, maybe all of it will come together and make more sense as we come to the end. But I got a question for you this morning. How many of you love to camp? Anybody? Any campers? Oh, a number of campers in here. Just in general, we as a people like to be with other people who are like us. And I was thinking about this the other night that we had taken my family camping. And by the way, if you have a young family, don't get a 9-person tent. Get 2 4-person tents so your children can be somewhere else. Hey, tips you learn along the way. All right, so I'd taken my family camping with some other friends, and it was a camping place, and they had individual tire rings, so you could have your own individual fires, and at night, when everybody lights the fires up, you can see a fire over here, and a fire over here, and a fire over there, and one of the things that I even love about campers is they enjoy each other. So yes, they have their own camp ring, but it's okay if you walk into somebody else's and start talking with them. I mean, they're just kind of a family, but they're also individualized and in camps. I tell you that to tell you this. Theologically, we like to align ourselves in camps. That's why we have so many different denominations. And I love the story about the guy that was marooned on the island. And when he was finally rescued after several years, the people recognized that there was 3 huts that were out there. And they said, "But we thought you were alone on the island." He said, "I was." "Then explain the 3 huts." And he said, "Well, the first one over there, that's my hut. That's where I live. That was my home." "Okay, great. Well, what was the other huts for?" "Well, that one over there on the far left, that's my church. That's where I go." "Oh, okay. So you got a home, you got a church. What's the other one?" "That's the church that I used to go to." Oh, boy. I don't know if I can say from the microphone, get your panties in a wad, but come on, people. We are continually, comparing ourselves with other people. Or am I in this camp? Am I in that camp? And well, I can't be in that camp because I belong in this camp. And some of you come from the Catholic camp and the Baptist camp, and you met in the Methodist camp. And I just tell you that to say, you know what? We all have differences of opinion, and we all have struggles. And truly, one of the reasons I love being United Methodist Church is because we are one who can see beyond our own denominational borders and say, you know what? We got some good stuff going on, but we recognize you have some good stuff going on too, and that's okay. We have a greater bond in Jesus Christ. Part of the reason I went to Asbury, the holy city, actually it was kind of fun to find out we were going up to Lexington, because we had to go through Wilmore to get to Lexington, and enjoyed showing Katie where she was born, the house we lived, and all of that. But part of the reason that I wanted to go to something that was other than a strict United Methodist school is because I didn't know why I was Methodist. Yes, if you know me at all, I have several great-great-grandfathers that were circuit riders in the Methodist Church, and my family's been Methodist ever since, and I figure I'm Methodist because I was born and bred Methodist. It's in the blood. I have to be Methodist. But I wanted to go to school with somewhere that was a little bit broader in scope so I could learn why I'm Methodist. And so while I was there at school, I had an opportunity to talk to many different people. The most important one was in my first year there, and it was actually a guy from the Middle East. And I said, "Oh, okay, so what denomination are you a part of? Is it Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian? What is it?" And he looked at me and said, "You Americans, you have so much time to get individualized camps. We are being killed for our faith, and we don't have time to separate." Wow. Did that just put it in perspective or what? Where he comes from, you're either a Christ follower or not. And if you're a Christ follower, you're marked. Many of them for death. Had a lady come here one day. Her brother's still in the Middle East. And her sister has been marked. Her brother has been marked for being Christians. And literally chase them through the city anytime they can get them. And put their hands on them and kill them today for being a Christian. And I tell you all of these things to maybe just kind of open up your eyes a little bit, open up your heart a little bit, open up your theology a little bit. Remember, we want to be open-minded, but not so much as our brain falls out, right? But we're going to be talking about something today. Let me tell you this other thing. Because one of the things I came down to was I figured that I was very Wesleyan during school. It's like, okay, I understand now why I'm with the Wesleyan churches. But maybe I like the Free Methodist better than the United Methodist. And my wife was working at the time for a Free Methodist pastor at the seminary. And so I went to him one day and I said, can you explain to me why I should be a United Methodist rather than a Free Methodist? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, they both believe pretty much the same thing. Free Methodists are a little bit more conservative, but the retirement program is so much better than United Methodist. Go be United Methodist. But also, the Free Methodists are known for being a little bit more closed-minded, a little bit more conservative, and a little bit more, you know, in line. And so the joke about the Free Methodist Church and the United Methodist Church is the Free Methodist Church is anything but free, and the United Methodist Church is anything but united. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, so we're breaking down the bonds and the walls and all the barriers that we have between us and other churches. And we've been praying here in this church for restoring Lakeshore. And yes, certainly it has started with our own home here. And we've been doing a lot of things. And God bless you all for coming out. I understand we had a great turnout the Saturday that I was gone as well. And I thank you for that. And we're doing that. But it goes beyond that into to the community or even to the churches around us. There are churches all around us that are struggling, and we should be praying for them as well. We want Christ, and how would it affect all the non-Christians, or at least the non-church people, if they turn and look us as seeing something that's outside of our own denominational barriers and our walls, and we're coming together in the love of Christ? I will tell you this, that I can find more in common to worship with them than fights that I can pick with them. And why do we not do that more often? Oh, you're Baptist. You're Methodist. You're Catholic. Why can't we come together and say, hey, we're just Christians trying to do the best we can. I love you, you love me. Let's join together and worship together. And truly, that is the central and the heart of the United Methodist Church. John Wesley said, I can't dance to the Lord, and so I won't. But if you can dance and dance to the Lord, you dance away. You know, and it's like, and all the essentials, unity. And the non-essentials, diversity. But in all things, charity. When we come together with the common bond and the love of Jesus Christ. All right. I tell you that because I'm getting ready to rock your world. Today we're going to be talking about recapturing the truth about the rapture. And I would tell you that I have been caught up in rapture theology. Oh, I'd heard about dispensationalism and all that kind of stuff, and I knew I was supposed to be against it. I just didn't know what it was. And then a few years ago, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins came out with a whole series, The Left Behind. Can I see the hands of you who have seen the movie or read the books? Anybody? All right. A number of you have. And I will tell you, they're very engaging and they're very thought-provoking. And yes, you can find the basis for it in Scripture. But what I'm going to propose to you today is it comes predominantly from one verse. And we're going to take a look at that verse today. And we're going to take a look at it within context. If you don't learn anything else from me and my tenure here, however long that is, it's read the scripture in context. Context is everything. And I would also say to you that as you're reading, take the things that are written literally, literally, and take the things that are written metaphorically, metaphorically. You can't just read it all the same. You have to look at it, look at the broader picture, and say, what is it saying? Is it an account of history as much of it is? Or is it saying something else and we need a bigger picture? One of my favorite days at my last church was we're very familiar with the passage that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then I took them to the passage where Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So I made them raise their hands. How many of you are sinners? All of them. Yeah. Congratulations. We're going to start a line down the center. And I had a tree stump with an axe in it and said, we're going to start just cleansing everybody today. Who wants to be first? You, sir. Come on down. I couldn't get any takers. Jesus said, it's better to pluck your eye out. It's better to cut your hand off than to miss being a part of him with heaven. If that's what's causing you to sin. But he also said, you know what? God says I'm not really interested in the circumcision of the body. I'm interested in the circumcision of the heart. It doesn't mean we should get out a knife and start cutting on our hearts. It's a metaphor that says something deeper that's going on. All right? So I give you all the language to go along with that. This past week, we had a celebration of life service for Mr. Bill Sides. And one of the stories they told about Bill that I really appreciated, as many of you knew, he was an electrician. And one of his first jobs in working with the company was taking electric meters and calibrating them. And they gave him one that was the standard. And then they would just, on an assembly line, bring the others through, and he would check them. And if they measured the same, then he'd move them on. If they were out of sync, then he would have to work on them, calibrate them, adjust them, and get them in line with the standard, and then he could move them on to be used again. The first three he came across were off. And so he calibrated the first one, calibrated the second one, calibrated the third one, and he turned to his boss and said, excuse me, the first three were wrong. I'm concerned about the standard. And his boss said, you stick with the standard. If we don't have the standard, then we don't have anything to go by. You stick with the standard. Of course, you know, as a preacher, I'm like, bam, yeah. What is our standard? What is our rule? It's the Holy Scripture. And so I don't want you to trust me. I don't want you to trust what I say. I want to pique your curiosity enough that you get into God's Word and you start studying. And if you come out differently, then God will show it to you and you'll come back. No. And let me just candidly say that there are people smarter than you or me who totally disagree with what I'm going to say. Can I just be real about that? I know you hate it. I don't have all the answers. I'm on the journey. But I'm continuing to look at things in my own life and my own theology and the Bible study. And it's like, you know, well, the rapture is not really going to happen. What? Why do you say that? Let's get into the Word and take a look at that. All right. Let me tell you a little bit about rapture theology before we get into that. Let me say this, because some of you have just, the cat's out of the bag now. There are many people who don't think the rapture is going to happen as the way that we think about it. And suddenly some of you, your mind just went, what do you mean it's not going to happen? I'm out of here. He's already talking just blasphemy. You know what? Well, listen, It comes from one verse, and we're going to take a look at that in just a few moments. But you also need to understand, from the earliest days of Christianity, and I'll be honest with you, if I can't figure it out, I'll go back to the early church and say, you know what? They were closer to the time of Jesus, so I'm going to follow what they follow. Before the 1800s, there was no such conception of the rapture as we think about it today. It started around the 1830s with a pastor who had a burden on his heart for end times. And there were so many prophecies in his mind that hadn't been fulfilled yet. And he was so upset about it. And then suddenly this girl in his church, or he came to know of, I'm not sure, she had this dream about the rapture theology that we think of today. And so he caught on to that, started preaching it, and like wildfire, it took off. And then we end up with, you know, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and all that, and the stories and all the things that come along with it. And literally, there's some pastors that you may be very well familiar with. It gave rise to Dallas Theological Seminary. It gave rise to preachers like David Jeremiah. Can I just stop for a minute and say, if God has a voice, it sounds like David Jeremiah. I mean, I love to hear the man preach. I just love his voice. And he's so sure of everything. I'm thinking, the more I know, the more I know I don't know. And so I have to keep working at it. But, you know, sometimes you have to listen to a preacher who just knows what he's talking about, whether he does or not. David Jeremiah, for one of those, is one of those for me. Man, he just plows right through it. Knows exactly. So I love David Jeremiah. Jerry Falwell, Tim LaHaye. And for all of these, you need to hear me say, I'm not a hater. And I'm not putting them down, because I'm telling you, I would agree with more of what they have to say than the things that we would disagree on. Now, the Scofield Bible, that all rose out of this rapture / dispensational theology, and none of it was around or even thought of before the 1800s. So this is the new kid on the block. Rapture theology is summarized by the belief that in Christ's return will be a secret return that only the Christians will know, and suddenly, in an instant, taxicabs will be emptied and airplanes will be emptied, and there will be old ladies running through an airplane saying, "Have you seen my husband? His clothes are here." So apparently you're naked at the rapture because the clothes get left behind. I hope we get those new bodies. I'm just saying. And so none of this was thought of before the 1800s. But with the book and with the movie and everything, it's like, yeah, I can see that happening. And how cool would it be? And then the rest of the world is left behind for the tribulation. And it's awful. And they're kicking themselves that they weren't real Christians and that they missed the first bus. And now they're going to have to endure and all this turmoil and tribulation and the millennialism. We'll get into that in just a little bit as well. All right? And when you take one verse and you build a whole theology around that and then loosely connect it to others, the worst form of a lie is one that has some truth to it because it's believable. Well, this is true, so maybe that is. And they take and they put it all together. And if you're one at the end of this sermon that still thinks in the rapture theology, God bless you. Just don't be disappointed if it doesn't happen your way. And if it does happen that way, I'll go, cool. But I hope I'm one who's naked and left the body, you know, left the clothes behind. All right. What happens with things that take on a life of their own? The core truth, the message that Paul was trying to get across, is lost. The very thing that we started off talking about is denominationalism and all these barriers and separating into camps, and my camp come into your camp come in here, and all that kind of stuff. And Paul's just saying, can't we all get along? Why can't we love each other and live and be together? And that's the core of the passage. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But even the term raptured, and it's translated here as being caught up into the air. And we all that know it say that, you know, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we together with them will be caught up into the air, and we're going to greet Christ. But let me ask you this question. How many of you remember Fred Astaire? How many of you have ever heard it said that Fred is dancing on air? Dancing on air. He's so light on his feet. It's like he's dancing on air. Can you imagine 200 years from now, somebody's reading a biography of Fred Astaire and said, "Oh my goodness, we are not doing it right. We're dancing on the ground, and Fred Astaire had the spirit because he could dance in the air." It's a metaphor to say something else. He's a great dancer. He's light on his feet. We have to come back. We have to read it in context. Let's read the passage now. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? This is Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. And it's entitled, Living to Please God. Have you ever heard the B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions before leaving earth? Okay, this is one of the passages you need to read. Living to please God. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's the core of the passage. And as in fact you are living, kudos to you guys. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive, are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. So if you're a literalist, which many times, unfortunately, I am, it's like, okay, what part of clouds didn't you understand? But I wanted you to go back and to think about the metaphor and think about what it really means. And this whole idea of being caught up and going out to meet Christ. And the word that they use here in the Greek originally meant as if you're going out of the city to greet a king that's coming in. And you honor him and you give him a parade. Anybody remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? That's what they were doing. They were honoring him as king, and they went out of the city, but they didn't stay out of the city. They turned around and came back with him. Remember what we said a few weeks ago? What we should put on our tombstones? I'll be back, right? The whole idea is this picture of saying, don't worry about the dead in Christ. They will be resurrected. In another week or so, we're going to be talking about resurrected bodies and what our bodies will be in the resurrection bodies. But he's saying they're not lost, as some people are saying. There were people at this time that were confused about what happens in life after this life. And there were some who believed in an afterlife, some who didn't. And so there was a confusion, and even in the church. And so Paul is telling them, you don't need to be afraid for your loved ones who have already died. They're safe, they're okay, and they will be resurrected at the same time we are resurrected. And if we're still here, then they will come first, and then we will come, and then we will usher Christ back into the world to be his rightful ownership as king of the kingdom of God and the convergence of heaven and earth. So let's take a look at this passage. If you want to follow along in your outline for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 18, what's it really talking about? It's not as much to give us a doctrine about the future or the afterlife as much as saying, what are we supposed to do with our time here? That's why I wanted to read so much of this passage. I wanted you to see what Paul was mainly concerned about. And it's only toward the end of it, in a couple of verses, that we have this thing that's just taken on a whole new life of its own. So what is this passage about? Number one, it's about how to live. How should we live in this life? Too many of us are treating the church as God's holy waiting room, and we're just waiting for our turn to be beamed up to heaven so we can leave this wicked, mean, and nasty place. No. Paul's saying, live as long as you're alive and conduct yourself in such a manner of honor that you win the respect of people around you. You know what the greatest evangelism tool is? It's not marketing, and it's not a big sign, and it's not, you know, capturing sermons and all that kind of stuff. It's you. And it's the way that you live your life in such a way that other people see your life and say, there's something different about you. What is it? That opens up the door, Jackson, am I right? It opens the door for you to say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me and what he can do for you. You are the first Bible many people will ever read. So the whole passage is really about how we should live and live in confidence and live and love with one another. Would it not transform the world if all the Christian churches let down their denominational hair, let down their denominational borders, and said, we need to preach Christ and him crucified? Let's let go of the things that we don't really agree on anymore, because we agree on the most important thing. God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ lived, died on the cross for our sins, but he was resurrected on the third day. And because he lives, we can live, we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can have a holy living relationship with Jesus Christ. Would it not turn the world? As it is, too many people have experienced church as it is and said, you know what? Not only do I not get it, I don't want anything to do with it. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing in church and they go out and live another. Wow. What an indictment. Not against Christ, but against the people who claim to be his followers. Too many of us are treating it like our get-out-of-hell-free card. You're either in, you're out, you're saved, you're not. And we'll talk about salvation, too, and what that really means. But the passage, if you grasp it, is more about how to live. And the second one is it's about how to love. It's how to love one another and to care. And some of us can't grasp this, but Jesus says, you know what? If they wrongfully want to take your coat, you know, give them the second one as well. Go the second mile. Why not rather be wronged and have them learn to love you and love Christ? I can't believe that guy gave me his coat. What's different about him? We are called to love one another. We can't even get that right in the church. Within our own church, within our own denomination. Much less any others. But if we grasp this passage as saying how to live and how to love, that's way more biblical than the rapture. Number three, it's about having peace for loved ones. They're not lost. Somebody asked somebody about, you know, that their wife had passed away, and a friend came along and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry you lost your wife." And he piped up and said, "I didn't lose her. I know exactly where she is. And one day I'm going to go and I'm going to be with her." You know what? I mean, how different would that kind of response be if we're not meant to live this way forever? This is a temporary earth, and there's currently a temporary heaven. But one day, they will converge and come together. If you have ever woke up any morning and said, something's just not right, this world is just not right, politics, it's just not right, the church, it's just not right, keep hanging in there and keep putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because one day it will be made right. Can I get an amen? Amen. Number four, it's about Christ being in control. And I remind you this even as we're going to talk about it, because there is nothing in the Gospels that talks about our resurrection. It was all about being built up as Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And when he died, it was a complete bust for the disciples. They went back into hiding and they were disillusioned and like, can I go back to my boss and get my job back now? We followed this guy and we thought he was the answer, and he's not the answer because they killed him and he got seriously dead. So I don't know what's happening, what's going on. And then when he rose again and they saw him, it was incredulous. Even though he told them, he explained it to them, and they still didn't get it. If you ever have children, then you know what he's talking about. I told you, I explained it to you, but it's not until later that you're going to really get it and understand it. That's what he was doing with the disciples. And all of a sudden they got it. They came out of hiding and said, go ahead, kill me. I get to go be with the Lord. Knock yourselves out. But as long as I live, I'm going to live for Christ and preach him crucified. Because Jesus Christ is the one and only true King. And he is in control. Now the world is still working itself out, and there's still evil. From the 1800s into the 1900s, there's this whole period of enlightenment where we were learning more and we were becoming more refined. And so there was this liberal movement of, hey, we're getting more and more Christ-like on earth. And so we don't really need him anymore because we're beyond that now and we're better. And you know, there's this whole thing that was going along with that. But if you look at it today, it's like, you know what? We just have more money, but we're in a bigger mess than ever before. It's not getting better all by itself or on its own. There's only one thing that will bring it into line, and that is Jesus Christ as the King. Now, I don't want you to think I don't think he's coming back. He definitely was very clear about that. But the Greek word parousia literally means an appearing. It will be as if he was there, not there one moment, and then all of a sudden, suddenly he is there. And what does Paul say? Don't worry about all those people who are saying, this is the end time now, and this is the end time now. Well, it's going to be on this date, and we didn't all see it happen in December, and we didn't happen to see it in May, and we didn't have to see it all the other times that all those other people predicted the end of the world. The Mayans were wrong. Can I get an amen? And Paul's saying, we don't know. Jesus is saying, we don't know, you don't know, and you don't need to know. You just keep your nose to the grindstone. You keep living the right life. Let me take care of the rest. I do believe with all my heart one day he is going to come back like a thief in the night. Don't lay out of church, people. I'm just telling you. It could be on Sunday morning. I'm just saying. But he's going to come back. And he is in control. That's where we can have peace. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. And you know what? At the end of the day here, if you all still believe in the rapture as depicted by Tim LaHaye, God bless you. I get it. I've been even a part of it. I may be a part of it again. I don't know. But today, what I'm seeing right here is not taking this peripheral argument that's over here, but I'm coming back to the core of the passage of saying, what's it really about? It's really more about us learning to live together. It's about us learning to love together and have peace because Jesus is in control. We will do more for the kingdom of God by majoring on the things that are clear instead of minoring on the things that we disagree about, and spend more time in the Bible. The Bible isn't just for the preacher people. I dare you. Check it out. Get online. Do research. And I guarantee you, you will find people who will be completely on the other side. And if you don't believe in the rapture, then you're going to hell. Maybe. But you need to know for yourself, not just what I believe. There's Ben Witherington III is a professor of New Testament theology. He's now in the Holy City. But he said, you know what? There was parts where Calvin was wrong. But you know what I also learned in my Wesleyan theology class? Calvin had more right than he did wrong. We don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's some good stuff there. And I'll tell you today, I am not a Calvinist. In fact, there's hyper-Calvinists today that I don't even think Calvin would agree with. Just like I think Wesley looks at our church today and he'd be dismayed. But Ben Witherington said, you know what? Calvin did some good stuff, but he missed it in some places. I was fine with that. Then he went on to say that, you know what? Wesley did some good stuff, but he missed it in places. What? Blasphemy! You say, shut your mouth. Come on. What? You need to hear me say, no human system of theology is perfect. Because it's humans trying to understand something divine. We all relax and go, you know, you might be right. I think differently, and here's why I think differently. You need to know why you think differently. But we would do more for the kingdom of God of coming together, binding together on what we agree on about learning to live and to love and to be at peace because Christ is in control, than majoring on the minors that really weren't intended to be clear. Amen? Let's pray. Father, some of us are overwhelmed. It seems like the more we try to agree with somebody and fall into a camp where we can feel safe and we can feel comfortable, somebody moves the ball to another team and it's like, wait a minute, I can't catch up. It's so overwhelming that as Satan would have it, is so many people say, well, if smart people can't get it, then I can't either, so why should we even try? Father, I think it's a both and. I think we have to try. And I think we have to read. And Father, there's days where I've read the scripture and it made no sense to me. And then there's other days I picked up the same scripture and all of a sudden it came alive. Not because of my knowledge, but truly the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would teach us to relax where we need to relax. And just there's ways that I know John had such a trouble explaining Revelation and the vision that he had. And there's so many times where we have taken things literally and they weren't intended to be literally. And then you said some things literally and we're not obeying them either because we don't like them. It's uncomfortable. And Father, at the end of the day, If you choose us to float up to the sky to meet Jesus, I'm down with that. But if you choose not, I'm not going to be disappointed. Because I know that you love us. You care about us. You invade our lives when you invite us in. And I pray that we would become better students of your word and hungrier for your spirit that comes in and illuminates our minds and helps us to understand at a depth that we could never understand from human learning. But most of all, I pray that we would walk away with a sense of completeness and saying, we have a job to do. As long as we're alive, we should live for you. We should live with honor and integrity and quiet lives. So much so that people look around and say, what's different about you? We should love one another. Many of us are better about going down and loving the homeless or the hungry than we are our neighbors across the street in another church. Convict us about that, Father. Bring us into one heart and mind for what we do agree on. And then finally, we have the assurance once again that you and Christ through you are really in control. No matter what it seems like, what it appears like, in this world today that seems to be left on its own, your goodness still lives and reigns. And Father, we candidly say we look forward to that day when we can wake up in the morning and say, now is right for Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Amen.